Bible to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. It's been a while since we've been in our panorama of prophecy, so I'm going to spend a few minutes just giving us the outline of where we've been and where we're going tonight. We've been studying over these evenings this panorama of prophecy, this outline that's been given to us by Dr. Manfred Kober. And we've taken this time, and it was meant to be a very high-level overview of things to come, and we've dived a little bit more in-depth than we intended, but it's all good. Amen? It's all good. And so we've started off, and we looked at the very next event to happen, the rapture of the church, how that could happen at any moment now. It is the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we just gloriously sang about. The believer's fondest hope could happen at any minute. And we transition there to be, where are we going to go after the rapture? What's going to take place next? Which is the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment seat, which is really a reward ceremony for the believer that finds himself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere removed off of this earth, maybe it's in heaven, somewhere in the sky, amen, that it will be glory and joy eternally, wherever it is. But we did transition from there and looked at what was going to be going on this earth while we are with the Lord Jesus at that judgment seat. And that's where we've been for a few months now, looking at the tribulation that's going on during this earth, that 70th week of Daniel. And we've spent a lot of time looking at the world's fiercest Holocaust. We looked at the confusion that's going to be abounding in the nations at this point, that there's going to be this false Christs and false prophets are going to abound, that the man of perdition, the man of sin, the Antichrist himself is going to rise to power, and there's going to be natural calamities all over the earth. All of those judgments, the seal judgment, the trumpet judgments, the vials of that are going to pour out. And we looked at, in this time, the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel. And Israel is going to be regathered to the land, and they're going to have a 7-year peace treaty that's going to be signed with this Antichrist. And then we looked at the Antichrist himself and what he's going to do and how he's going to resurrect, if that word can be used, of the Roman Empire. And he's going to bring together nations in a new coalition, and he's going to be the final world power. And we looked at the last time we were studying this was actually the beginning of September, when we hit the idea of the Battle of Gog and Magog, which Pastor Darrell led us through a study of the prophecy that's outlined in Ezekiel, which is the last great world power that stands between the Antichrist and world domination, the fall of communism, the confounding of communism. And so tonight we're going to, our last time I was with you was 2 weeks ago, we started this and we're going to finish it tonight, is the final event that takes place in the tribulation period. Is the Battle of Armageddon, or the campaign of Armageddon. And in our last time together, we kind of introduced this topic, and we maybe dealt with some misnomers about it, such as the fact that we call it the Battle of Armageddon, but most theologians today consider it more of a campaign that stretches from the 3.5-year point when the wars really start up until the very return of the Lord Jesus at the end of the tribulation period itself. And we looked at that timing, and we looked at the fact that it's not necessarily a localized battle that takes place just on the hills of Megiddo, which is where the name Armageddon comes from. But we considered the aspect that there are multitude of Old Testament prophecies that speak of these battles that take place in these final years, and how they range all the way from the north in the hills of Megiddo to the east in the valley of Jehoshaphat, down to the south in Edom and Idumea, and that all of Israel itself will be filled with these battles and these wars that are going to take place. And we also spent some considerable amount of time in our last study looking at the influences, the catalysts that are driving the world forward in this time of chaos. We spent a lot of time talking about the trials and the tribulations and the judgments that are falling out on the earth. And we looked at the chaos that is in the heart of man at this point, that the restrainer, that the Holy Spirit has been taken out of the world, and man's lusts are just running rampant, and he is doing whatever he can, even now, even in the midst of chaos, to get ahead. And we looked at the fact that Satan himself is now enraged to a new level, and his pride is going to be stirring in the hearts of men, and he's going to be given additional authority that he doesn't have at this point to run amok. And we looked at how all of that falls into the providences of God. Tonight we're going to culminate the study of Armageddon by looking at it through the lens of Daniel chapter 11. And we're going to look at primarily two things that are outlined in this chapter. We're going to look at verses 36 through 45. And the two aspects that Daniel really draws out in this final culmination of Armageddon is both the commander, whom we've already spoken about at length, but we'll look at it from the eyes of Daniel, who is the commander, this Antichrist, or as he is called in this passage, the willful king. What does Daniel have to say about him specifically as the commander of this army? And then we're going to transition from there and look at the actual events of the campaign, the actual battles that are going to take place, where they're going to take place, and how God is moving everything into place. And so if you want to stand with me to just read this passage, we're going to read verses 36 to 45 to get it in front of you, and then we will dive in. So again, I'm reading from Daniel chapter 11, starting with verse 36. Daniel is starting talking about the king that is the willful king, or the little horn, or the Antichrist himself. And he starts off, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined, shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." Heavenly Father, as we turn our eyes to this final battle that takes place, at the end of the tribulation period, Lord, we've seen the utter onslaught and destruction that takes place in this era. And Father, I just ask that as always when we study this, we would have a true grasp of truth and also of the terror of the wrath that is to come. Not terror for ourselves, Lord, understanding that you have not destined us for wrath, but terror for those around us, that it would urge us on to give a reason for the hope that is in us. That we would have an urgency behind our witnessing and our testimonies to warn those of what is coming, because it is inescapable. And Lord, I just ask that you would add your blessing to this hour, that we would see you more clearly for who you are, We love you and we ask your blessing on this time in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So the two ideas we want to capture here tonight are the idea of this commander and the idea of the campaign of Armageddon. The commander of Armageddon is he whom we've also and already spoken of at length, the Antichrist. He is the one that is called the little horn, often called the beast. In this passage, he is called the willful king. And we see three things that Daniel draws out about him in this passage between verses 36 and 40. We're going to see that this commander is going to prosper. And I want to look at that from the biblical mindset. What does that mean, that he's going to prosper? Because that's not an idea that we typically associate with the adversaries. We associate that with our call to worship this morning from Psalm 1, that the man who meditates on the law of the Lord will prosper. So I want to look at that idea that this Antichrist as the commander is going to prosper. We're going to look at the level of power that he is given, and we're going to look at how he's going to use that towards his persuasion. Let's look at prosper first in verse 36. The king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. This is the willful king, and he's received that title because he can do whatever he wants according to his will. Willful king is he that he desires to do it. He is able to do so. He is going to receive an unmatched level of authority until the indignation be accomplished, until that which the Lord has already sovereignly planned to take into action is accomplished. This man will have free roam to do whatever comes into his heart or whatever is placed there by Satan. This idea that he shall prosper. The idea of prosper really has to do with the idea that he will succeed. He is going to be able to accomplish what he wants. The Hebrew word has the idea of pushing forward. If he wants to push forward, he is able to do so. The Reverend Schofield says about this man that he is Earth's last and most awful tyrant. He's Satan's fell instrument of wrath and hatred against God and the Jewish saints. His conquest will begin rather peaceably, but it will culminate in an ecclesiastical, meaning a religious, and a governmental tyranny, as described in the books of Revelation. He goes on, he says this, which I thought was a very interesting and insightful concept, that to this man, to this Antichrist, Satan will give all of the power that he offered to the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness that was rejected. In the wilderness, Satan came to Jesus and said, takes him up into the exceeding high mountain in Matthew 4, and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of all of those kingdoms of the world, and says, all these things I will give to thee if you will fall down and worship me. And we know the Lord Jesus rejects that, but this man will accept it. And he will fall down and he will worship and he will receive that power. That power will allow him to prosper for this allotted time. And the means of authority that he will receive will go unmatched by any man in history up until this point. He will receive absolute power. And having received absolute power, he is going to worship absolute power, which is what we see in the following two verses with a rather interesting passage. In verses 37 and 38, Daniel records, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. That's an interesting concept, the God of forces. What does that mean? Now, admittedly, commentators are all over the board. Some think that they're talking about the God of forces having to do with Ares or Mars, the Greek gods of war. But one commentator that I think hits the idea on the head is that this man is worshiping himself. He's not worshiping another god. He's viewing himself as a god. And the idea of what he is worshiping as the God of force is the idea of force. He is worshiping power. And the commentator says, the only God which this man will acknowledge is force. It is power. It is dominion. He'll set it not all the worship of the God of his fathers, all the usual obligations and restraints that come with religion. He's going to discard them and despise all the pleadings of humanity and all of the kindnesses as if they were simply weakness. He will depend solely on force. He will adore this God of force and carry his purposes, not because he has the right to do so, not because he has the claims of any religion backing him, but simply because of the power that he has been given. This is the willful king, and many of the passages of Scripture speaking of this man encourage us to side with this concept. Revelation 13:7 says that of this man, he will be given power to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That power will be given to him over all kindreds, over all tongues, and over all nations. Daniel says that he will not only have this power, but with it, he will succeed and he will prevail. Daniel 7:21 says, I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. This willful king will prosper, he will have power, and he will do it to persuade the nations, to get the nations to side with him. One of the interesting concepts about this time that I keep coming back to is the idea that is recorded in Matthew 24:24, that says the following: there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. If it were at all possible, it would deceive the elect. So the phraseology there is saying the elect will not be deceived because they're elect. They will not be able to be led astray. But if it were possible, this man would be able to do so. Now, why would that be? What does he have in him that is able to deceive the nations, other than his tremendous power and his force? And maybe I'm a little blinded, but I never realized these two very obvious, maybe obvious to you, they were not obvious to me, concepts before. How are the nations going to be deceived? Brother Donnie said this in his Sunday school this morning. The same concept is that of satanic imitation. Satanic imitation. That he is going to, remember who this is. This is the Antichrist is empowered by the dragon. He's empowered by Satan. Satan who disguises himself as an angel of light. And he will absolutely do so through the Antichrist, through two concepts. First of all, what is happening to Israel in this time? Israel is regathered to the land. That's a tremendously huge concept, that the regathering of Israel to the land this time is coming through the Antichrist himself. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Right? That the fact that Israel will be gathered together. Brother Dwight Pentecost, who has a tremendous work on the end times and in his book called Things to Come, says the following. He says, this regathering of Israel, this is not only an attempt to settle the long-standing claim among the nations as to Israel's claim to Palestine, but it is a satanic imitation of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. I admit I had never seen that before. But of course, it's a culmination to bring them back to the land, to give them back and to reinstate the sacrificial system and to bring everything back into play as it's supposed to be at the end times. The reinstatement of the Abrahamic covenant. That's the first satanic imitation that this Antichrist is going to have to persuade the nations. And the second is along those same lines. This man that we've just spent the past 5 minutes talking about, the level of power and authority that he is going to receive. Wow, that almost sounds like what you would say of somebody who is ruling with a rod of iron. And who does that sound like? That is the prophecy of Psalm 2 that we've spoken about at length, that the Messiah, when he comes to set up his reign, will rule with a rod of iron. And lo and behold, that the angel of light, the Antichrist himself, is going to rule with authority and power as with a rod of iron. He is going to do everything that he can to deceive, if at all possible, even the very elect. Let's turn from him now and look at the campaign in the remaining verses here in the time we have left. The campaign is expressly delineated in verses 40 to 45 in the remainder of the chapter. The vantage point that is spoken of here is that coming from Israel. And we're going to see that the whole world around Israel is engaged in this battle. It uses all of the needles of the compass from the north to the south to the east and the west, and even those that are not found on the compass points. Read with me verse 40. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Him is, again, the willful king. This is the initiation of these final battles actually comes from the king of the south. This is the most terrible campaign in the history of the world up to this point. We'll start at this point. The time of the end, that's a prophetic wording that Daniel uses to speak of the time of Jacob's trouble, specifically speaking of the second half of the tribulation. The period that this gets really bad starts now. Starts with the king of the south coming at him. Coming at him, remember our context. Him is the willful king and his ally. Who is his ally at this point? It is Israel. Israel is the one that has signed the peace treaty. Israel is the one that has come alongside him and has been promised that they can come back into the land and they can enjoy peace and prosperity. Well, who is the king of the south coming after? Is he coming after the willful king, or is he coming after that which has their defenses down, that which nation finally feels like the prophecies are coming true about them, that now the days are here when we will have peace and prosperity? He's coming after Israel. But if we continue reading in the same verse, we see that it's not just the king of the south, it's also the northern kingdoms as well. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. Pause. We talked about this already. Pastor Darrell preached about this about 6 or 7 weeks ago at the Battle of Gog. Gog as the king of the north. So there's a little bit of flux here, depending on your viewpoint. But if we're going with the idea of what Dr. Kober has outlined for us, as well as what Brother Dwight Pentecost outlines and things to come, is this idea that here now is when the king of the north comes down. Because if you remember, one of the ideas of what Gog was looking for is he wants to seize the weakened prey that is Israel. The spoil is there for the taking, and the north is coming in, and many commentators agree that is the northern and the southern alliance there that is coming together that says, let's go for it. Their pride is enraged. They feel that there's no way that this willful king, who may not even be in the region at this point, could do anything to stop them. So they dive in and they go to take the power. And this is when the Lord steps in. And he destroys Gog and Magog. He comes in, and as is expressed in Ezekiel 38 and 39, he uses tremendous, miraculous force against the nation of Russia, or whoever it's considered at this point. The confounding of communism is how it's been titled. And he will be utterly destroyed and decimated and flattened, such that there is no longer any standing of this nation as any type of world power. But we go on in verse 40c and see what this setting has done with the Antichrist himself. 40c, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. The response of the willful king at this point is that here is the opportunity he has been waiting for. This is the strategic opportunity that he needs to get exactly where he wants to go. He sends so many forces that they cannot even be contained in Israel, but will overflow and will pass over, as is read in the final verse, in verse 41. He shall enter also into the glorious land, And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. The emphasis here has to do with the aspect that here the willful king finds himself with the ideal political opportunity to come to the aid of Israel, the one that he signed the peace treaty with. And there's no longer a threat from Gog, who's been destroyed by the Lord. He can sweep right through and take Egypt and set his camp right there in Israel, right in Jerusalem, where he's always wanted to be. The emphasis of the final verse there, that Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon will escape out of his hand, has to do with prophecies that there were places of refuge that Israel is going to be allowed to go to in these final years, that is going to ensure that they have a remnant that will continue. Such as Revelation 12:14, which says the following: to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of a servant. Of the servant, the time and times and half a time, that's the 3.5 years. Now that the battle has swooped in and they have a place to go, there's a place of refuge that Israel will be given, such as is here in Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon. But the king will continue through, and he will utterly destroy Egypt, as in verse 42. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. In verse 43, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Thus the Antichrist finds himself centered in Israel, having come even in what has appeared to have been peace strategically. He now finds himself in the land that he most desires, with the forces that he needs to take control. 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go away with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. This is a transition in the attack of the campaign of Armageddon. And we don't know how much time passes between these events, but if we go with the outline that's given, then the initial attack happened at about 3.5 years into the tribulation. There could be years that have passed by this point. But there are events that are tied with this thing that has troubled the Antichrist. Something is causing him concern. And one of those things that we believe that causes his concern is the timetable of the sovereign God. Is the idea that the sixth vial of the judgments of this age. If you remember, the sixth vial is the drying up of the Euphrates River. Revelation 16:12 records this. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Why this matters is that the king of the north has been destroyed. The kings of the south have been destroyed. The Antichrist himself is the king of the west, and there are only those in the east that stand between him and utter world domination. And it comes with enough of a concern that it troubles him, such that he pulls out all of his stops, he pulls out all of his power that we see in the final few verses of Revelation 16, having to do with the power of the dragon, sending those spirits forward, those spirits like frogs to the ends of the earth that are gathering the people together. He is calling for the final nations to come together and to come to him. He says in Revelation 16, 13, and 14, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The final battle is prepared. The way is open for the kings of the east to come in. The other nations, whoever they are, scattered around the world, that have been the population that has been decimated at this point, they are gathering together as well. And we know that they were coming to the plains of Esdraelon, which is the hills of Megiddo, that title that we get in the following verse. He gathered them together into the place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Pause for a moment and come back to Israel. This is the lowest point in Israel's story. The creation around them is groaning, physically being ripped to shreds. Israel as a nation had been captured before, yes. But now it is captured by the strongest kingdom the world has ever seen. And this kingdom is about to finish off the last remaining threat that stands between it and world domination. Hope seems gone. Jerusalem, the city of light, is in pieces. The nation is yet again occupied by invading forces. It's in the process of being ripped apart, both the goods of the nation and the very people therein. They are taken again into captivity if they are lucky. But this time there is no other kingdom to save them. Zechariah records the bleakness of their state in Zechariah chapter 14. The first two verses say, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil, Israel, shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Where is there to turn? Philosophy has failed. Religion has yet again proved to be vain. The brotherhood of man, if there's such a thing, has only led to the rise of the very son of perdition. And this little horn, this willful king, is now approaching near complete control of the entire world. And to add insult to injury, when the moment seems it can't get any darker, before moving forward to battle the remaining kings of the earth, the willful king fortifies his tabernacle in the final verse of Daniel chapter 11. "He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain." Is there hope for Israel? There's no hope on earth. Yet, he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. If hope it remains, it cannot be earthly, as the world is fast approaching complete control of the willful king. No, the only hope that abides for them is the very word of God. That word above all earthly powers, no strength to them, no thanks to them that abides. When all these things come to pass, Jerusalem, look up. When all these events come into place, Israel, behold, your king is coming. Luke 21:28 says, "When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. The king has returned." Joel chapter 3 records what happens here. "Assemble yourselves and come. All ye heathen, gather yourselves together round about. Thither thy cause, thy mighty ones, to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Enter the King. The Battle of Armageddon, this campaign has included the north, the south, the east, the west, all of the compass points on the map, except for the heavens above. And now enter the second advent, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of the nations of the earth have gathered and have taken part in this campaign, in some way striving for mastery of the earth, and also in the same way taking their stand against the Lord and against his chosen people. But now the final challenger arrives. He arrives to the morning of the earth, and he arrives with true power, with true authority, and with all of the hosts of heaven in his stead. Turn with me to Revelation 19, and we'll rejoice in the final culmination of this battle. In Revelation chapter 19, we have the return of the Lord. In verses 11 to 14, I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Psalm 2 says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. At this point, the beast and all of his supporters and all of the kings of the east, if they are still alive, turn, and together they take their final stand against the King of the heavens. We see in verse 19 of our Revelation, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. But the destruction of the adversaries at this point is not some long drawn out battle. There's no hope at all for the adversaries, for the armies of the beast. There's no going back and forth. The Lord doesn't even mess with them like he does with the Battle of Gog and Magog. In the Battle of Gog and Magog, he brings natural events into the world, and there are hailstones that fall down and earthquakes and floods and rapture. He doesn't do any of that here. It is simply the Word of God that brings utter and complete destruction to those that stand against him, with the sword that comes out of the mouth of the King of Kings. We see in verse 21, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. All of the nations were simply destroyed. Zechariah gives a little bit more of an explicit image of how this takes place. And Zechariah 14, verse 12 says, this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. The utter bloodshed and devastation of this moment will be like nothing the world has ever seen. We spoke of this verse last time. Revelation 14:20 has often thrown many commentators because of the level of devastation it speaks of is so astronomical. There's no way it could be literal. Revelation 14:20 says, the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. You know how big that is? That's 4 foot deep, a river of blood running 180 miles long. Is that even possible? Well, some mathematicians crunched some numbers. 4 foot high, 184 miles long, a river of about 10 yards wide would require the blood from approximately 500 million men. That's very possible. Even at the time of writing Dr. Kober's outline, he assumed that their best knowledge at the time said that China alone or India alone could potentially muster up an army for a battle of this size of 600 million men each. This terrifyingly vivid picture could very well be literal. The bloodshed and devastation will be like nothing the world has ever seen. The willful king and his prophet will both be cast immediately into eternal punishment. We see in verse 20 of Revelation 19, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and then that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Instant damnation for the Antichrist. And Satan himself, the great serpent, the dragon, will also be bound at this point and cast into the bottomless pit, where he will remain for the course of the millennial kingdom and on. But that, of course, is another study. Here we have looked at the utter devastation that is awaiting the world. And I'm over, so I'm going to end here, just culminating with the idea of what we have seen in the course of this study of Armageddon. And really drawing your eyes back to the concept of what is spoken of in Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 2, we have seen the rage of the heathen. We've seen the vanity of the people of this earth. We've seen the nations of the world who take counsel together and cast themselves at odds against the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in doing so, we see their continued state of foolishness and rebellion. And we've also seen very explicitly their destruction. Wrath is waiting for those who continue in rebellion. That is the point of the Battle of Armageddon. The point of the whole tribulation period is wrath is coming for those who are rejecting the Lord of the Lords and the King of Kings as he has come. The Lord Jesus Christ is standing at the doorway for those who seek repentance, for those who humbly come to him. Mercy and grace is available for the taking. The exhortation of Psalm 2 ends with the final few verses, where the psalmist says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Let's close there. Heavenly Father, we know it is only by your grace that we can come before you this evening. And it's only by your grace that we are not destined for wrath. Because of Adam's sin and because of our continued state of rebellion, before you opened our eyes, every individual on this earth has a nature that is destined for wrath. But for your grace, but for your willingness that you would retain a remnant that would stand forth and tell the world of your goodness and your mercy, and even through our humble witness, you have promised to open the eyes of the blind. If only we would open our mouths and witness. Lord, the wrath that is coming on this earth is clearly terrifying, and it is inescapable. Give us the words to say to those that we see each and every day, to those that we bump shoulders with and we reject the urgings and we say, "No, Lord, there's too much at stake." There is too much at stake for us not to speak. Give us boldness, Lord. You are returning so soon, and the door of the ark of safety will be shut. Give us boldness in our witness. Give us boldness in what you have called us to, that whatever the sphere of life you have called us to individually, use us there. As we close this morning, Lord, help us to be faithful. And help us to give you our everything because truly you have already done it all. We ask you would be glorified in our lives as we go from this place tonight. We ask for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.